today we finish in chapter 16. Sometimes we skip over chapters like chapter 16 because it's just a list of names. Actually, there's about 35 names that Paul lists in this chapter. And sometimes we have to wonder, well, why would God put this by his Holy Spirit, a list of names and people? Well, I think the answer is clear that the church was made up of people, and there's this interconnectedness, this fellowship, this friendship that you see coming out of the Apostle Paul. And though he had never even been to the church, he's able to list 35 different names in this chapter. And he's going to send greetings to them, and he's going to say hello to them. And we think about the friendships that we have and the support and the network that we have with the people around us in church, and really it is invaluable. There is probably no more instrumental group of people in your life than those believers that you have around you. We need to be a support and to be supported by the body of Christ. There's a story of Jackie Robinson, the first black Major League Baseball player. When he broke that barrier, it was hard for him because they booed him everywhere he went on the road. They would pitch fastballs at his head. They would jeer him and taunt him. And one day at his own home stadium, he made an error and he stood there at second base as his own home crowd started booing him. It was then that Pee Wee Reese from shortstop came and he stood next to Jackie and he put his arm around him. And for a long time, he just stared at the crowd to stand with his friend and his brother. And Jackie Robinson said, if it wasn't for that arm over my shoulder, it would have ended my career. And so we look at Romans chapter 16 and we see these people and these friends, and they're just from a different time, but it translates to us. It speaks to us about not just our working together in the church, but the friendship we have, the connection that we have. And so for the first 16 verses, we'll read 25 different people. And then verses 17 to 20, we'll read, not only do we have friends, we'll read about some enemies that we have. Paul gives a final warning to avoid and mark false teachers. And then in the final verses, verses 21 to 27, Paul will speak about those who he's with in Corinth, writing to those in Rome. And then he'll give the doxology from verse 25 to 27. And we hope and pray that this is a nourishing message for our souls this morning. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, as we come to your word, what a joy it is. We get to have the personal history of those people who lived and breathed and worked and worshiped and studied your word. And they met together in their homes to have fellowship and Bible studies. And Lord, as we get this snapshot of the early church, we pray that we might in many ways replicate it, that we would be like this, that we would be a group of people, as Paul calls them, fellow workers, beloved, approved, a brother. Lord, that we would be like these men and women that are essential for your kingdom. Lord, we also pray that you teach us to avoid false doctrine and false teachers. And then, Lord, help us to be established in your word as you close this book for us. What a great time we've had, Lord, over this past year, studying your word. It has been an enriching time for me as a pastor, and I hope that it's been a nourishing time for us as a church, Lord, that we have been fed your word and we have grown in it. So what a good thing, Lord. We thank you. Pray that you'd bless us this morning, especially as it is Communion Sunday. We want to minister to you, Lord, and fellowship with you in the sacrament of communion, taking your body and your blood. So prepare our hearts now, we pray, thanking you, Lord, for this sweet time of worship that we've had. Now bless us in the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins in chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and myself also. So Paul starts his greetings, and he asks the people in Rome to welcome his sister and friend, Phoebe. Phoebe was the one who would carry this letter. I don't think any more important package has ever been sent. You imagine having the original copy of Romans? Holy moly. How scary would that be? Where did my letter go? But Paul entrusts this to a woman. And when you think about it, in a day and age, back when they lived, when a woman's testimony was not even allowed in court, to give this most important privilege to Phoebe, you've got to know that this was a godly, strong woman. You think of that culture then, how women were looked so down upon, not trusted, and yet Jesus levels things out. He makes things even. He's the one that stands by the woman who was accused of adultery and says, neither do I condemn you. He's the one that casts the demons out of Mary Magdalene and allows her to be the first one to witness him resurrected from the dead. And so here Phoebe is called a servant. The word for servant that we read is deacon. She was a deaconess. Now, this may be formally through a title that was given or informally just through the work that she did in the church. Now, here in our church, we don't have deacons and deaconesses officially, but we certainly do have deacons and deaconesses by practice. A deacon is just somebody who serves. When there's a need, they're there. They're working. They're laboring. They're doing the practical things. And you might be a deacon here. You don't have a title, but you know, you serve, you work. And so here she is. She was probably saved during Paul's first 18 months in Corinth, where he's writing from at this time, and she carries the letter to Rome. Now, we also read in verse 3 about Priscilla and Aquila, this interesting couple we first were introduced to in Acts chapter 18. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their own necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, and likewise greet the church that is in their house." And so here we read about Priscilla and Aquila. These were tent makers. They had been banished from Rome in 49 AD. We know from secular history that there was a government leader there named Claudius, and a historian named Suetonius tells us that Claudius kicked out all the Jews because they kept fighting with people over this character named Crestus. Crestus, probably another name for Christ. The Jews were battling with the Christians, and there was so much uproar that finally Claudius said, "All right, all of you, get out of here." And so it was in 49 AD that Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jews, fled off to Corinth. And there in Corinth, they met Paul the Apostle. And we don't know if they were Christians yet or he led them to the Lord, but they began to work together because he too was a tent maker. Interesting thing about this couple is their names are listed 6 times in the scripture. 3 times in Acts chapter 18, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and here in Romans 16 verse 3. And in the Bible, the man's name is always mentioned first just for predominance sake. You have Adam and Eve and David and Bathsheba and Samson and Delilah. And so when the female's name is mentioned first, it indicates to us something about her prominence and her leadership. And so here's a couple that actually had this incredible partnership in working. 3 times you'll read about Aquila and Priscilla. And then 3 times you'll read about Priscilla first taking the lead and Aquila. So here you have this amazing family, this couple that would love to travel and share. And they actually had church in their house, whichever city they went to. First banished from Rome, they found themselves in Corinth, where they had a church in their house, a home Bible study. And then after 18 months, Paul said, "Hey, let's go. I want you to come with me. I'm going down to Ephesus." And so Paul went to the city of Ephesus, where that church was built. He was there for 3 years, making tents with the couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And then when Paul moved on to Antioch, he left them there in Ephesus. And then they had a home church, not only in Corinth, but now in Ephesus. And at this point in time, it seems like they have gone back to Rome. Claudius, that emperor that was against them, had died in 54 AD. And here they are back in Rome. And notice what we read about them. They had a home in their church again. A couple of fellow workers that loved to travel and they loved to serve the Lord. Wherever they went, they were welcoming people into their home. It's amazing to think of the lessons that we learn from their life. Banished from one city to another, and yet in every step of the way, they just chose to see God's will in God's hand. Well, we're here in Corinth. Let's start a church. Well, we're here in Ephesus. Let's let a church meet in our house. Hey, we can go back to Rome. So they go back to Rome, and they have a home Bible study in their house. Later, we're going to read that they go back to Ephesus. They move out again after the fires of Rome that Nero starts. And so wherever they went, they just trusted that even in the difficult circumstances of life, they saw God's hand moving and they used that. Another thing we learn about them, that they always put the Lord first and even risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. We don't know exactly what happened here, but Paul says they stuck their necks out. They put their necks on the line. An idiom just to speak of the fact that they risked their lives for the sake of the church. There was trouble in Asia, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we were burdened beyond measure. We even despaired of life. Talk about depressed. Paul the apostle was depressed, and he admits it. He says, I even despaired of living. We were under a death sentence, but God who raises the dead delivered us. So there were circumstances that we don't know all about because the book of Acts isn't thorough all the time. But here we read that these were a couple of people that were there for Paul in the darkest times. They were there in the church and trustworthy people. So here's our first couple. Now we read also about this guy at the end of verse 5. We read, likewise, greet the church that is in their house and greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is of the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Epaphroditus was one of the first ones saved. We read about him in the book of Acts, and Paul mentions him with the house of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Then we read about Mary, as if there's not enough Marys in the Bible to confuse us. Here's another one. Mary, who labored much for us. Here's another woman, the third one in our list here, says that she labored much. The word labored means to become exhausted with toil. I wouldn't think Paul the Apostle would be impressed with anyone's work ethic. This guy was an animal. He would go, he'd burn the candle at both ends, but then he looks over at this girl, Mary, and he says, wow, she's labored much for us. He goes on in verse 7 to greet another couple. Greet Andronicus and Junia. So this is a couple. Andronicus means a man of victory, and Junia means youthful. So here's another couple. Junia is, of course, feminine. They were Jews. Paul says, they are my countrymen and my fellow prisoners. So how do you know the Apostle Paul? Oh, we served time together. And so they were in prison together. Paul identified with them. But notice what it says of Andronicus and Junia. They are of note among the apostles who were also in Christ before me. We learned something about them. They were Christians for a long time. So even though her name was youthful, maybe that was just about her spirit because she was older. Paul the apostle was the senior in faith. But here's a couple who has been around a long time. And we also notice that they're called apostles, both of them. Not apostle with a capital A like Peter, James, and John, but a small a, like the word means just to be sent. And so here was a couple that was sent, adventuring for the Lord, traveling for the Lord, going out for the Lord, apostles for the Lord, both of them, the husband and wife. Sounds like a fun couple. I look forward to meeting them in heaven. Now we read also in verse 8, greet Amplius. What a name. That's a cool name. That means big. Like he's amped. What's it like to be Amplius? I'm just amped. That's really where we get the word. And Paul says, he's my beloved in the Lord. Again, he uses that term of endearment, my beloved, also with Epaphroditus in verse 5. So greet Amplius, my beloved, or I love this guy. There's a tomb from the earliest Christian catacombs. You know that later on in the church history, when the Romans came against the Christians, they began to hide out in caves that they would dig in the soft volcanic rock under Rome. Also, Christians had no money to buy graves, and so they began to bury their dead in these underground caverns that they called catacombs. Then when the persecution was hard, they would hide there, and they would also have meetings there. And in one of these tombs, you can read the word Amplius. It may be his tomb. Now in verse 9, we read about some other guys, Urbanus, which means of the city. So he was a city guy, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys. Corn, that's what that means. He's a corny guy. My beloved, here the term of endearment Paul uses again, a third time. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Approved is a word that they would use for genuine currency, not counterfeit. It's possible that Apelles had gone through some trial and testing, and he came out and he was marked as being approved, somebody worthy. He is approved in Christ. And greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. And greet Herodian, my countrymen. So here is another Jew with a Greek name, probably a Hellenistic Jew. That is, a Jew with Greek culture. We read about the household of Aristobulus and also the household of Narcissus, who is in the Lord. You wonder what this guy was like. He was a narcissist. Narcissus means dumb. Literally, it's where we get our word narcotics. Narcosis, it's a dullness, a deadness. And it's interesting about these two guys. You read about Aristobulus and you read about Narcissus. And Paul says, greet those who are in their house, but the greeting doesn't go to them specifically. And commentators have wondered, well, why? Are these men not Christians, but maybe their sons or daughters or some of the servants in their house, maybe their wife is saved? And Paul just identifies the head of the house and says, hey, send our greetings to those who are saved in the house. It happens sometimes. What's going on, Aristobulus? Why aren't you saved? Why aren't you of the household of faith? You have those in your household who are of faith. But what about you? Your wife's a believer. Why not you? Narcissist, you're kind of dull to the things of the gospel. Why don't you accept the Lord? There are people saved that are close to you. Oh, and we know so many people like that, don't we? There's Christians in the household, but they haven't yet turned their hearts over, and so we pray for them. The case was the same back then. Now in verse 3, we read probably about a couple of sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. These are the same kinds of names. They're derivative of the same word, luxury. So if you were going to name them, you could name them luxury and extravagance. They probably wore makeup. That's my picture of them. They may be sisters. I probably had fashionable clothes. And another translation of their name is dainty and delicate. But notice what we read about them, that they labored in the Lord. I kind of get a picture of these girls. My imagination, you know, sort of forms a character sketch of pretty girls like this hanging out in church, but they're hotties for heaven, you know. They're cuties for the Lord. They're not out there trying to get men. They're out there trying to serve the one man, Jesus Christ. And so we read about Tryphena and Tryphosa, beautiful names. Then also maybe another sister, we read about Persis there. It says, greet the beloved Persis. By the way, Paul has referred to my beloved many times, but it's always toward men. When he gets to a woman who he has this genuine affection for, he just says generally, she's the beloved. Probably a smart guy, right? Oh yeah, I love Persis. What do you mean you love her? I mean, we love her. We love her generally. He's a wise pastor. But here he says of the beloved Persis, she labored much in the Lord. Possibly she's the older sister of the two, and she was the mama bear, the one who worked harder. So Tryphena and Tryphosa, they labored, but Persis outlabored. She labored much in the Lord, and she made her mark. And so we read also in verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now Rufus, this is an interesting character. We read in Mark chapter 15, when Jesus was on his way to the cross and he was stumbling and he was dehydrated and beaten up and he couldn't carry the cross anymore, they grabbed a man out of the crowd. At that time in Jerusalem, people from all over the world, Jews from all over the world, would be gathered for the holidays. And there it says they grabbed a man named Simon, and he was from an area called Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa. And so this Jewish man from North Africa was told to carry the cross, and he did. Mark adds, though, that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. We take some church tradition and we create a sketch of this person's life. It seems that Simon, his carrying the cross and his observation of Jesus being crucified and those around him, so profoundly impacted him that he became a believer. And an outstanding believer at that. Acts chapter 11 tells us that some men from Cyrene and Cyprus traveled up north and they planted a church, the church in Antioch, and they worked together with him. Then we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, as the apostles were gathered together, there were apostles and teachers, and then it lists them, and one of them is Simon Niger. Now that is just a phrase that, you know, Niger means black. And so they titled him Black Simon. You know, there are a lot of Simons. Simon who? Well, Simon Peter. Well, Simon the other Simon. No, this is Black Simon. And so most likely we put these together and we find out here is this black guy from North Africa who has sons, Rufus and Alexander, and he has a wife, and he begins to travel to preach the gospel, and he's an apostle of sorts, a teacher. And then finally they work together with Paul, because in Acts 13, that's when these men, Simon, sent Paul and Barnabas out to be missionaries. But then eventually the family moved to Rome. And so here Paul says, hey, greet Rufus and his mother and mine. So probably it wasn't obviously Paul's mother. This is the mother of Rufus, the wife of Simon of Cyrene. But she treated Paul like a son. She cared for him and loved him. And so Paul says, hey, Rufus is a brother from another mother, sort of. Just the love there. Think of that. He's got a mother in the faith that cared for him. A brother in Rufus, a father figure in Simon. Now in verse 14, we read, "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes," that's the same name as Hermas, "and the brethren who are with them." So here's a bunch of guys, probably a fraternity house. Smells. All of these names are just a group of men that love the Lord. They're brothers together in the Lord. And Paul says, "Greet them all and the brethren who are with them." You know that men's house that we have? Say hi to those guys as well. Then he says in verse 15, "Greet Philologus and Julia." Now here's a third couple that we're mentioning here that Paul puts together. Philologus, actually his name is interesting. It means lover of the word. Philologus. And Julia means soft hair. So ladies, if you're looking for a husband, find yourself a Philologus. Somebody who loves the word. The best lovers are the lovers of the word. Men, you can find somebody with soft hair, but make sure she loves the word as well. We want to be people who are like Philologus, loving the word of God. We also read finally there about Nereus and his sister, and then Olympus, these people and all the saints who are with them. Interestingly, in history, we find that in 95 AD, two prominent Roman citizens were condemned for being Christians. The man was killed and the wife was banished. Interestingly, their chief servant, their slave, was a man named Nereus. It's quite possible that this is the same Nereus who would later lead his master and mistress to the Lord, his owners to Jesus, along with his sister. Now we read in verse 16, a general greeting to the church. Paul has mentioned 25 people. He encourages them. He calls them his beloved. He says they're approved, chosen, fellow workers, my brother, my mother. And now he gives this general greeting to kiss each other. "Greet one another with a holy kiss, and the churches of Christ greet you." It was a common greeting in the New Testament times to kiss one another. Paul mentions it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. Also, Peter says to greet one another with a holy kiss. Jesus rebuked a Pharisee. Remember when he came into his house and the Pharisee didn't show him the common greeting of giving him a kiss. They would kiss each other on the cheeks. Of course, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Very common, very accepted. By the way, it's not a template for dating. Honey, the Bible says we should kiss. It says holy kiss. That's a special kind of kiss. The way that you would kiss your mom or your brother. This isn't holy smooching. Some people like to twist the scripture. You know, a guy will say, well, it says greet each other with a holy kiss. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, do not forbid the use of tongues. So, hey, we don't twist the scripture like that. This is to be a greeting. And I love this about, don't you love this about our culture in Hawaii? That we're not standoffish. It's uncomfortable for people sometimes to be tackled in church. But you know what? They'll get over it. I'm glad we greet each other with a holy kiss. We have hang-ups about things, and we have our certain nuances about how we hug. Men, they don't like to hug because they like to be macho. You know how men hug, right? They do the handshake, shoulder bump, back slap. Ooh. You know, they don't want to get in there and snuggle up with a man. And then some of the ladies are very discreet, and they hug as if there's a drying machine in between them. Oh. Space, or they'll do the kiss, the air kiss. There's no contact. My friend said that he wanted to avoid any impropriety, so when somebody would come to hug him, he'd just grab their hands and do the old hand hug. This is an encouragement for us to show affection to one another. Jesus said the world's going to know that you're Christians by your love for one another. Let's risk it. Greet each other in a holy way, in a cultural way that it's acceptable, but let's be affectionate to one another, even if it's initially uncomfortable. I remember in Africa, teaching the chaplains there. In Africa, the men will walk and they'll hold hands. And you can imagine my discomfort when we walked along a path and this large black man grabbed my hand. But you know what? I thought, that's my baggage. That's not his hang up. I'm not going to bring my baggage and my cultural things that are weird and macho, or, you know, we got to lay those things down and let's love one another. Let's just love one another. And Paul, here in these first 16 verses, shows us his example as a soul maker, but as a friend maker as well. He brings souls into the body of Christ. He's a soul winner, I should say. And the Bible says that we're called the sheep of his hand. The sheep flock together. Sheep belongs together. You never have a lone sheep. You never have a documentary on the Discovery Channel about the lone sheep of Bangladesh. There's no such thing as a lone sheep, only a lone dead sheep. We have to be together. And sometimes that can be awkward. There's personality differences. But we must be interconnected. We need fellowship for support, and we need fellowship to support others. We need accountability. I understand that pine trees in certain parts of the country will grow together, but because they don't have enough depth for a root system that will support their tall branches, what they'll do is they'll grow close together and their roots will interlock with the other trees around them. If a tree grows by itself, even a light wind can pull that over and that shallow root system will come popping up like a pan of dirt, proving that it was never strong. It's important that you get interconnected with other believers. Strength comes when you're part of small groups. Strength comes when you spend time outside of Sunday morning. Quite honestly, Sunday morning can be a very sort of anonymous time, can't it? We come, we go. But really, I found that the greatest growth and most important times in my life are the intimate times of getting together and talking or just fellowshipping, even doing things that aren't spiritual, so to speak, but just walking with the Lord with others, sharing our struggles. And so Paul shows that as an example of the friendship and fellowship that we have in the body of Christ. And now he goes on in verses 17 to 20 to, well, we don't only have friends, we have enemies as well. And we've got to be careful about that. And for a few chapters, Paul has been speaking about how we have to bear with the weaker brother and love those who are weak. But now there's a change of pace, a change of tone. And he warns us about dividers and false teachers. And this, you might say, is a call for discernment. He says, now I urge you, brethren. Only a few times in the book of Romans has he used this phrase, to beg or to urge. Chapter 15, verse 30, he says, I beg you to pray for me. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you or I urge you or beg you to give yourselves to the Lord. And now he says, I urge you again, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses that are contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. Wouldn't it be nice if everybody in the church had the right motives and we all had the right doctrine? That would be so great. It would be so great, but it's not the case. Paul the Apostle says, mark or note those who cause divisions. The word note that you see there in verse 17 is the Greek word scopio, which is where we get the word to scope it out. Periscope, eyeball them, get them in your sights, mark them. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Paul has the same theme here. In a minute, he's going to say, they don't serve Jesus. They serve their own bellies. That is their appetites. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, in a similar way that he has in Romans said, mark those false teachers. In verse 17 of Philippians 3, he says, mark those good examples. Brethren, join in following my example. And note, scopio, mark those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. So keep your eye on us and follow those good examples. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you, even weeping, this broke Paul's heart, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly, that is their appetites, their lust, their craving, their greed, their pride, and whose glory is in their shame. They do not set their mind, and I'm sorry, they set their mind on earthly things and not in heaven. So here Paul referring to the false teachers. Back in Romans chapter 16, we go on. He says in verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They look like they're serving, but he's not their Lord. But they serve their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple, the innocent. Now, there's still false teachers today. There's false doctrine. People come and they'll step to your door and give you a magazine or a book, or I see it on the internet, a banner ad that says, I'm such a great person and I'm also a Mormon. On television, you can see false teachers promoting their greed. Paul tells us to do two things with false teachers. He says, first of all, identify them, mark them, take note. And secondly, he says, avoid them. Well, how do I take note? How do I mark a false teacher? Well, Paul gives us a few characteristics of them here in these verses. First of all, he says, they do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it in verse 18. For those who are such that do not serve our Lord Jesus. Now, they might look nice, and they might sound nice, and they might even smell nice, talking about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. But Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. And so these are people, these false teachers, they look like they're serving the Lord, but they're really serving the devil. In the context, in a moment, Jesus is going to say, you are going to crush Satan under your feet as you yield to the Father, as you walk innocently, as you do good. God will crush the devil under your feet. So Jesus is not their Lord. They have an issue, false teachers, with Jesus. They maybe like him as a good teacher. They like him as a prophet. But they put him among many others. But he is not their Lord. The second thing we read about them is that they have bad doctrine. Verse 17 says, they cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. So they're not consistent with the teaching of the apostles and the Bible itself. They have extra books that they need to promote their special doctrines. They're not consistent with the Bible. A third thing is that they serve their own bellies, that is, their appetites. Maybe they crave attention or recognition. They love to be seen by men and women, and they love money, but they do their own desires. They serve their bellies. Are they fat? Maybe. But really, their pride is the issue that they're serving. Fourthly, they are deceivers, we read here, by smooth words and flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the simple. They're deceptive. They aren't telling the truth. They traffic in lies. And who do they deceive? They deceive the simple. One version says the innocent. That is, they're ignorant of the truth of the Word of God. They don't know any better. They're simple as far as the Word of God goes. Did you know that 80% of Mormon converts have grown up in a Christian home? 80% have been transferred out of a Christian background into Mormonism. I remember one time we were helping somebody doing some landscaping at their house because her husband had been deployed for some time. And as we were working on the lawn, some Mormons were walking the street. And I always get mad because they talk about another gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's really not another gospel. It's a different gospel. It's a false gospel. And so they went and they knocked. And I looked across the street and there they were speaking to somebody and getting their materials out. And I was, well, I just had enough boldness to shout across the street, hey, those guys are false teachers, I said. They're a cult. They don't believe the Bible. And they don't follow Jesus. And I continued to weed whack. About 5 minutes later, the Mormons who had parked their truck in the area, they came driving by, showing me a special finger that they had prepared just for me. I guess I spoiled their gig. So they flipped me off for it. They're deceivers. It's not true. The Bible says that the Bereans were noble-minded because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It's important that we do the same thing. Because you need to know there are deceivers. There are deceivers. Paul the Apostle would tell the church in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, speaking about after his departure, he said, ravenous wolves, false teachers will come in. He says, and they will ravage or not spare the flock. He says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples to themselves. Therefore, watch, he says. Watch, be on guard. Jesus said to be on guard against false teachers, false prophets. And so they are deceivers. And notice how they deceive, Paul continues in chapter 16, is they use flattering speech. Don't you love to be flattered? You're so pretty. You're so handsome. How did you get so smart? What is flattering speech? We all kind of love it, right? It's like verbal massage. It takes our ego and you go, oh yeah. You notice that about me. It's like when somebody agrees with what you think about yourself already. Flattering speech is deceptive. We read about the woman in Proverbs who lures a man into adultery through flattering speech. A smile, a wink. Hey, handsome. Oh, it's easy. But this is what these false teachers do. They say things that appeal to your pride. Why do you think it's so popular? Why do you think false teachers are so popular? Why do they have huge crowds? It's not because they're saying things that are true. It's saying things that feel good. I like to hear that. You've never heard of a misfortune cookie, right? It's always fortune. You've never heard of an irritating sayer. They're soothsayers. It's nice things. They speak to your prophet. Oh, the universe is going to give you whatever you want. You are a little God, and one day your greatness will be seen through the universe. It's false. There are lies out there. Satan was the one that said, oh, if you eat it, you'll be wise. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Ooh, and that connected in our hearts, first with Eve and then with Adam, that yes, I want to be like God. It's not true. It's flattering speech. It's contrary to the doctrine of God. They don't serve the Lord. They're serving their own appetites. It's a lie. So Paul says, mark them and avoid them. And the idea behind avoid is to keep avoiding them. Stay away from them. Yes, I want to win them. I want them to come to Christ, but I don't need to buddy up with them and try to fellowship with them. You don't have to get along with false teachers. Avoid them. And notice in verse 19, the reason why it seems the devil's target was against them. It says that they were doing well. Verse 19 says, for your obedience has become known to all. I don't think the devil really wants to attack somebody that is already disobedient, right? They're already ruining the name of Christ with their bad witness. So the devil says, all right, you're doing fine. I'm going to go out and get the Christians who are doing well. Paul says, hey, you Romans, man, you got a good reputation. Things are going good. That's why the devil's coming after you. That's why false teaching is coming in. That's why you're the target of Satan. Satan attacks those people that are doing well, especially when it becomes known to all. Verse 19 says, for your obedience has become known to all. So I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. You know, it's amazing to me how the devil will come and tempt or attack me after I've done something well. Have you found the same thing? After a great victory in the Lord, or you've resisted temptation, or you've had a especially good time studying the Word and praying, or maybe you witnessed to somebody and you're driving home and you're thinking, man, praise God, I can't believe you just used me like that. And then all of a sudden you get a ticket. It happened to me this week. I got to witness to a friend. I was sharing with him, talking about God's love. And I was saying, why don't you come to the Lord? And he confessed. He said, I'm just not good enough. I've got an anger problem. And I said, oh, you don't understand God's grace. You need to know about God's grace. And as I shared with him and just spoke about God's goodness, and we were walking back toward the church, and he's saying, yeah, but I got an anger problem. And I said, I have an anger problem sometimes, but God is able. And then I told him a story. Maybe I've told you this story, where after a couple of years in this facility, we had a number of small problems that piled together. They just drove me crazy. We were trying to renew our lease and they didn't give us any information. They weren't lowering our price. We were paying $11,000 a month for 4,000 square feet. And the rent had gone up, and it was supposed to be like that when we first signed the lease. And in spite of that, we couldn't afford it, but we needed more space. At the same time, we had mold in our walls and smoke was coming in our room and some things were a problem. So I was fuming, and I marched over to the management office. Calm, cool, collected, no problem. Not true. There was smoke. My veins in my neck were showing, but a scripture. The Lord was ministering to me a scripture, and I knew the Lord was with me, but I kept saying that verse over and over again. The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. I must have said that verse 700 times. The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. The anger of man. And I just quoted it and I put it in my heart. And then when I got in the management office, I sat down and I very calmly said, I'm very frustrated with you guys. And God's grace was there. You know what happened is they lowered our rent to $6,000 a month and they gave us 2,000 more square feet. So from 4,000 square feet for $11,000 a month, we got 6,000 square feet for $6,000 a month. 50% more space, 50% less cost. The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. So I just told my friend, I said, see, God does miracles. He even posted on Facebook later, hey, a Christian friend told me this scripture. I was like, all right. As we're driving home, you're the only people I can tell my deepest, darkest secrets. It was Tuesday, Taco Tuesday. My kids wanted tacos. There's a little Mexican place in Waimanalo. I won't say the name of it, but it sounds like Dirges. The song that you sing at a funeral. Well, I gave my kids $20. We live a couple blocks from there. I said, just get 10. They're $1.50 each. So my kids got them. They showed up at home later, and I opened it up, and I couldn't believe the garbage that they would sell to kids. And I don't know what came over me, but I packaged those up, I put them in a bag, and I drove back to Surge's. It's okay, you can offend me, but don't touch my kids. I will freak out. So I got in there and I said to the girl nicely, because I'm a Christian, man, and I said, you know, I know you're doing your job, but I can't believe that you'd sell this. They were like this big, 3 inches, with like tuna sprinkled on the top. That's it. She said, well, what do you want me to do? I said, well, can I get my money back? My kids bought these, but this, I don't want to pay for this. I'll call Serge. She picks up the phone. There's a guy here. I don't know what to do, blah, blah, blah. He wants to talk to me. So I get on the phone. I can't believe you'd sell this to my kids. Now, I'm telling the story, and it looks really good. I'm putting myself in a good position. I said, man, you should be ashamed of yourself. This is garbage. So I don't care. I said, why don't I just lose my money and never come back here again? Fine, I don't care. So I put the phone down, or I kind of dropped it. And I left the tacos. I crumpled up the receipt, and I threw it down, and I just said, I'm done. Serenity now. But as I walked out of the place, see, Surges allows you to bring cases of beer and wine because they're such a cesspool that they can't get people with their food. So there's drunk guys. Their eyes are all bloodshot. And this guy starts yelling at me, a little guy. And I'm not a little guy. But I was on. I was, God's grace was with me. And I go out the door and I hear this, hey, I lean and I said, what? I'm sorry, did I run into you? I didn't mean to. I apologize. Please forgive me. And I left. And then the anger came. Ooh. Finally, my wife came home and calmed me down. I tell you what, it's amazing how after you do something good, there is the devil to make you fail or stumble in the very thing that you wanted to do good at. Paul here says to these Romans, hey, listen, your reputation is that you are doing great for the Lord. That's why you've got to be careful. That's why you've got to be careful, because that's when false teachers, and that's when temptation, and that's when stumbling comes. So be on your guard. Now, if you're doing well this morning, now's the time to be on your guard. It's after a great victory that the devil comes, and he wants to turn that into a defeat. And so the Lord is gracious, even in spite of ourselves, but we have to be on guard. And how do we do that? How do we conquer the devil? Notice in verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He tells us to do a couple of things in verse 19. He says, be wise in what is good. That is to be an expert in doing good, to be excellent in doing good, and to be innocent or simple concerning evil. Be a novice. What he's saying is, let truth be your business. Let your life be something that traffics in truth. Handle truth. Get good at the truth. You know, if you do something for long enough, you get good at it. I love to watch craftsmen do their work. They're so good at it. You just see years and years of experience, whether it's cutting hair or plumbing or engineering. I had some of the guys from the church, we're working on our house, and Dean, you know, his company, Sterling Builders, they came over and they were building, and he and his son, Justin, I was just watching them as they, you know, they framed it, and then they, you know, their carpentry is amazing, and then they poured concrete, and then the drywall, and then the drywall mud, and then boom, it's done. And then Van is, he's an electrician, our church, Van's electric, he comes in and he does work like that. He gets it done, it's done clean, it's finished, and then, you know, Lance was in there, Avodah, he comes and he paints, it's quick, it's clean, it's done. And I'm thinking, if I did all of this, it would look like a hovel. But when people who are good at it, they're wise in what's good because they're used to it. They keep doing it over and over and over again. That's why they're good at it. So what Paul says is get good, be a pro at doing good. love people, greet people, serve the Lord, read the word, get good in prayer, advance, level up in prayer and reading the word and loving the Lord. And then when it comes to evil things, be an idiot. Be a complete idiot when it comes to evil things. Don't know the punchlines to those bad jokes. Don't understand what those bumper stickers mean. Be dumb about it. Be stupid about it. It's better to be ignorant of some things. He says, be innocent of evil. Jesus said to be wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. Sometimes Christians are as wise as doves, but as innocent as serpents. They're just wise, like, I don't know what's going on. Then when it comes to evil, they're like, yeah, I got that. I know that. No, the opposite should be true. When it comes to things of the world, we should just be absolutely dumb. And then victory comes. Notice what he says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. Peace has been a theme in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, he said in verse 7, grace to you and peace from God. He says of the unbelievers in chapter 3, verse 17, that the way of peace they have not known. Then we're told about ourselves in chapter 5, verse 1, that having been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Peace becomes a powerful weapon to the Christian. It says in chapter 8, verse 6, that to be spiritually minded is to have life and peace. He says the gospel in chapter 10, verse 15, is the gospel of peace. He tells us clearly in chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And then in the previous chapter, chapter 15, verse 13, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And then he says in chapter 15, verse 33, now may the God of peace be with you all. Now he's explaining to us that in order to have God's peace, you have to be experts in doing good and idiots in doing bad. Get good at good and be bad at bad. And then God's peace will come upon you, and that will actually conquer. That will crush the devil under your feet. That speaks of victory, and it speaks of authority. This is an image that Paul is using from the Old Testament, where it says of Jesus prophetically that he will crush the serpent's head under his feet. And so now Paul attributes that to you and I in the body of Christ, that we will be those who have victory and authority over the devil. How do you beat the devil? Let the God of peace crush him under your feet. God will give you victory. Oh, people need victory in the body of Christ so bad. I'm a pastor, and my heart's broken sometimes to see people's lives run ragged, ravaged by the devil who hates us. But they just, sometimes they dabble in sin. They don't live out the word of God. And then they're ruined, robbed. Their families are falling apart. They struggle. And sometimes it's not because they're suffering for doing good. It's just because they don't have this authority that God wants to give. There's a spiritual warfare all around us. You need to know that God will give you victory and authority over the devil. Isn't that a great image, to have Satan's head under your foot? Just stomp down a little harder. I remember in Fiji, they would sing this song. It was funny because of the way that they sounded. They would sing, lower, lower, stomp Satan lower. And then they'd say, higher, higher, lift Jesus higher. It was a good song, and they would dance around. And I got into it. I liked it. But then they would sing another song, Satan is a loser man. But then the other verse was, Jesus was a wiener man. But they didn't say winner. They said wiener. So it always distracted me. That's a great idea. Stomp Satan lower. How? Does that come through declaring, I have this and victory? No, it comes at being good at good and bad at bad and yielding to the Lord and allowing his peace to rule your life. Peace is a powerful weapon for the witness of the Lord. Now we're going to close in verses 21 to 27, and here Paul is going to give some greetings from those who is with. He was writing from Corinth in the church that was there at the house of Gaius. He was with some great workers, and then he's going to close with a doxology. Verses 21 to 24, we read about these guys that Paul is with. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker. He was well known. Paul says of Timothy, nobody else has my heart for the church. He was a great pastor, and we have letters written to him that are very helpful. We also read about Lucius. Lucius is recorded in Acts chapter 13, listed among the prophets. So he was a preacher. He knew the word of God. We also read about Jason. You didn't know Jason was a biblical name, did you? Well, there it is. Jason's also found in Acts chapter 17. He was suffering with Paul during some riots. And then we read about Sosipater, Sopater for short, in Acts chapter 20. He's a countryman, probably a Jew. And then all of a sudden, Paul allows Tertius, the one he was dictating the letter to. Tertius was the secretary. So Tertius writes for himself in verse 22, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." Tertius, his name, it's really not a name. It just means number three, Tertius, third. Sometimes they say that the slaves that they'd have, they wouldn't give them names or keep their old names. They'd just give them numbers. Sometimes that happens with big families too. I have six and there's number one, number two, number three, number four, and that's my number six. Well, here is Tertius. Maybe he had a couple of older brothers. I don't know. Gaius, my host. We read about Gaius in 1 Corinthians. Paul says he baptized Crispus and Gaius. He says, "Gaius, my host," he lived with him, "and the host of the whole church," the church met in his house, "they greet you. And Erastus, the treasurer of the city," secular writings, there's an excavation that lists Erastus as a treasurer of the city. He was in charge of government works. It may be the same one, a Christian in high places. It's what we need, a Christian in government. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, he greets you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, interesting, Quartus means number four, numero cuatro. So you got Tertius and Quartus. In my studies, I found in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, one of Gaius's friends was a guy named Secundus. So you got second, third, and fourth. We don't read about a Firstus anywhere, but it may be that these were men that were just slaves and their names have been memorialized in scriptures. And they didn't really have an identity in their culture. Maybe they were brothers. Well, we do read there, Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. By the way, this is the sixth amen of Paul the Apostle. He keeps trying to finish and he's got something else to say. So we're not done. Verse 25 to 27. Here is the doxology, the blessing, the benediction. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Paul ends in a great way. You know, in the beginning of the book of Romans, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation." And now he ends with what the gospel does once again. It has the power to save us. But then he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you." I like the old King James that uses that old word, to establish you, to stabilize you, to establish you. It means to be grounded. The Greek word is stereo. It means to be balanced on all sides. It means to be set in an immovable position. Earlier we read that when we yield to God, he gives us victory and authority over Satan. But here's another thing that the Word of God does for us is it gives us stability. Isn't that something that's so necessary in a person's life, to have stability, to be immovable? The Bible warns us about believers that are being blown around by every wind of doctrine. They have no firm foundation. And he tells us two things that gives us stability. First of all, my gospel, which this whole letter is an explanation of the gospel in a nutshell. But the whole Bible lays the gospel out, and that's what he says in verse 26. The gospel has now been made manifest through the prophetic scriptures. So the gospel is in a kernel in Romans, but in a tree in the whole Bible. It's all explained. This word of God is what establishes us. And he also says the preaching of Jesus Christ. That is the proclamation of Christ, to declare him, to proclaim him. And so Jesus Christ and the gospel is what settles our life, what gets us solid and makes us established, not easy to knock over. When you see somebody that's in need of stability, to be saved, deliverance from the turmoil and stress and shakiness of this world, we realize we don't find it in religious duties or ceremonies or certain programs. There's no special forgiveness for special people doing special religious things. It's all in the gospel. It's in the gospel, it's in the preaching of Jesus Christ that brings stability. And so Paul here at the end says, "Now to him." And he almost turns our attention so that we say, yes, it's to the Lord. The Lord does these things. He's given us his word. He's revealed what was secret. Now we know his plan. And he ends with, "God alone who is wise, glory through Jesus Christ forever. And his seventh amen, he finally finishes. Amen. We need friends. Romans 16 teaches us this. I pray that you would plant your life in the hearts and souls of the people around you, and that you would grow together, that you would learn to develop your love for one another. We need friends. We have enemies. Be on your guard. Don't be sucked in by smooth, flattering speech. Watch those false prophets. They don't hold to the doctrine of Christ. They want to divide and they want to pull your attention. They don't serve Christ. They serve their own appetites. So mark them and avoid them. And finally, be grounded in the gospel. Be grounded in the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word today and thank you for just the amazing things that you do in our lives. Thank you for your grace, O Lord. Thank you for the people that you've placed in and around us. What if there was a letter written to our church today? Well, I can just imagine the names. I know them, Lord, and you've done such good things. I look around and I have fellow workers and approved in the Lord, a brother, beloved, a mother. We thank you for the relationships we have. Thank you for this body, Lord. And we thank you for communion, the chance to worship you by remembering your crucifixion, your broken body, and shed blood. Amen.